Today's sermon text is in Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. You can find that on page 893 in your EVS Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Romans 15, 8 through 13. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him with the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the word of God.
Seek the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I am thankful for hope. It's an anchor for our soul. Father, I just want to confess this morning our need for hope. This world is difficult. From miscarriages and childhood diabetes and attention disorders to cancer, leukemia and appendicitis and heart attacks and dementia and Alzheimer's. And a thousand other things that make it difficult, Father. And then I'm minded, Father, that if all of these were to go away, we would abort one another, murder one another, steal from one another, covet and lust after the things that others had, build up nations to destroy larger groups of people, and shake our fist at you and curse. And I'm also minded that on the cross, your Son, Jesus Christ, died to redeem all of it, to fulfill the promise that everything works together for good for your people who are called according to your purpose and who love you. That these light and momentary afflictions from the womb to the grave will all be forgotten with one glimpse of your glory. Father, we will not let that settle in our minds if you don't work a miracle through your Spirit right now to let your word take root, your word grow free and bear fruit in us. So I ask that you would protect us from the evil one and from temptation and feed us this morning like newborn babes. Just feed us and protect us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, our main point was that harmony, or true unity in the church, that actually does glorify God, does not come from perfect agreement in disputable matters, but instead comes from patiently loving one another the way Christ has loved us as revealed in the whole of Scripture. That the way God is glorified in the church is that the mature and the immature love one another through all kinds of disputes. Because the Bible teaches us and grows our mind, and because Christ has showed us what love looks like, dying for your enemies. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then He joyfully gives us that obligation, was the word last week, to do for one another. But being the church is extremely difficult. Being in a covenant community as a church is hard. Churches are ripe for conflict, says Jamie Dunlap in his book, Love the Ones That Drive You Crazy. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that it's in the church properly built up, that we are here because Jesus Christ died for us. And that is first and foremost, among absolutely everything else that follows, then that means all those things that follow can be pretty broad. And that there's only one thing that brings us together. We were going to hell because of our sin, and we deserved it, and now we're going to be in the presence of God because Christ died for us. And then you can have different musical preferences. You can disagree on the role of the government. You can disagree on how to vote or whether to vote for the lesser of two evils. You can disagree on how to educate children properly. You can disagree on the role of unions and chambers of commerce. You can disagree on how to help the poor. You can disagree on local missions or international missions. You can disagree on vaccines and masks. You can disagree on how to care for the earth and our environment. On any given Sunday, these or a number of other issues could rip Fellowship Baptist Church apart. On any given Sunday, I could stand up here, or one of you could stand up, and we could immediately be in division and have problems over some of these things that we all have very strong conviction. I don't know about you. I didn't make this list out of things I don't care about. I have a very strong opinion about every single one of them. And so do you. And we're not in agreement on all of them. And that's why churches are ripe for conflict. That's why Paul, I don't know if you've noticed, but Paul has spent a lot of time talking about how a church should function in relationship to one another. Because it's difficult. It's difficult. Harmony, which we learned is not unity in absolutely every detail, but love amongst the disagreements on secondary matters, is what harmony is. Not everybody playing the same tune, the same note, the same instrument, but working together to make a beautiful sound. So let me ask you this. Do you feel that harmony is happening at Fellowship Baptist Church? I want you to answer that question in your mind. Do you feel like you are in harmony with other members in this covenant community called Fellowship Baptist Church? Do you feel welcomed by Christ? Do you feel welcomed in Christ by this church, this covenant community? If not, why? Do you feel like you welcome all members equally as you have been welcomed in Christ? If not, why? Do you have hope that we can welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us as a church? You should. You should have that hope. That's what this text is about. You should have that hope. You should expect that we will welcome Christ today, or welcome one another in Christ as Christ has welcomed us today and into the future, because God is faithful and God is merciful. And Christ has become a servant to this end. Point number one, Christ is a servant to the circumcision for the circumcision. Look at verse 8. I tell you that Christ has became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. First, we see that Jesus Christ has become a servant. The picture I get here is Jesus, the Lord of all the universe, getting on his hands and feet and washing the disciples' feet, their hands and knees, to wash their feet. We see him serving his Father and saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so he goes to the cross for the joy set before him. And we see that he becomes a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jewish brethren, to show God's truthfulness. To show God's truthfulness. And then we see two things that follow. To show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy, in verse 9. So Jesus comes to the earth in the incarnation, the Son of God becomes human, works in ministry on the earth, never sinning, doing good, loving everyone he comes in contact with, as we've been seeing, loving his neighbors perfectly, and then carries the cross to Calvary and dies on it out of love for his neighbor and his Father in heaven. And so he becomes this servant, first we see, to the circumcision, to the nation of Israel, to his covenant children in the Old Testament. And we see that it is because, or in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Connect those dots in your mind, kids. Patriarchs in the Bible means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was the father of Isaac, who was the father of Jacob. And those are who is referred to in the Bible as the patriarchs. In thousands of years before Christ became a servant here on earth, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And he promises the patriarch Abraham that a Messiah, someone who will bless the nations, bless the whole earth, will come from you, Abraham. And that is a promise that is fulfilled in Christ being a servant to Israel, to the circumcision. He repeats this in Genesis 15, verse 5. The Lord brings him outside and says, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them," then he said to him, "so shall your offspring be." You get the picture? He takes his patriarch Abraham out at night. He says, "Look the stars over, start counting them. Your family's going to be this big." Now he's saying this to a man who does not have a family yet. But he wasn't talking about the miracle baby Isaac only. He was talking about Isaac. But he was talking about Jesus, who would come to be a servant to fulfill that promise. Genesis 18:18, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Genesis 22:18, in your offspring, speaking of Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The children of Israel have these promises from the times of the patriarch. And they're not fulfilled until Christ becomes a servant for the circumcision, to the circumcision, to the people of the circumcision, what he means there, the Jewish people. Now, some of you know your Bibles, and you know, okay, I'm reading in Genesis 18, or 12, 15, 18, and 22. What all happens until we get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1? Because these promises are made. And then a trip into Egypt, 400 years in slavery. And these promises are told to child after child after child after child. As they're putting them in baskets and floating them down the river, the Lord promised us all the earth will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. We have a city. We have a land. And as they went into the brick mills, year after year after year, repeating this promise back and forth. And then they're delivered through Moses. And for 40 years, they live in the wilderness until a whole generation dies. And you know what they're repeating? The promises. And then they conquer the promised land. They cross the Jordan through a miracle. And they conquer the promised land, and everything's great for about 10 seconds. And then they sin against God. And the whole book of Judges starts up here with the fall of Jericho and it's sin, redemption, sin, redemption, sin, redemption, sin, redemption, sin, redemption, sin. And they just hit rock bottom at the end of Judges. And what the Bible calls a remnant that we've learned about is repeating these promises over and over. So God gives them a king because of their sinfulness. And they get Saul, who's not a good king, not faithful. They get David, and he destroys all these enemies. And David must be this Messiah, this promised seed. And everybody loved David. Well, not everybody. Uriah wasn't loved by David. And this king isn't perfect. And evidently, his duties at home at being a dad were not fulfilled. Because although his son Solomon is wise beyond measure and all kinds of other problems in his home, rape, murder, and then his grandson, Rehoboam, is a fool. And this kingdom is divided. And a horrible civil war is averted by God telling Rehoboam, don't fight. You're not going to win. This is my work. And then this northern kingdom called Israel of 10 tribes, they last for a bit. And it looks like the book of Judges, just bad, just graphing downhill. The southern kingdom, Judah, is the same thing until the Assyrians carry the northern kingdom off, and then Babylon carries the southern kingdom off into slavery. That's where you hear about Daniel, kids, in the lion's den. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't feeling these promises. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, these promises, the writer of Hebrews tells us, was not given to them. And so Jesus, the Son of God, becomes the Messiah to the circumcision. And He fulfills these promises at Pentecost, at the cross, and then they experience it at Pentecost. That Jesus Christ fulfills and confirms all these promises. So you need to have this in your mind, that Jesus Christ is the promised one. He confirms the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How else does He fulfill these promises, confirm the promises? Point number two, Christ becomes a servant to the circumcision for the Gentiles. In verse 8, remember, to show God's truthfulness. He became a servant to the circumcised, that's Israel, that's the Jews, to show God's truthfulness. Number one, confirming the promises. We just talked about that. Number two, in verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. For His mercy. The Gentiles receiving mercy shows God's truthfulness because it was written. So He becomes a servant to the circumcision to show that God is actually truthful. And he does that by fulfilling the promises, confirming the promises, number one, and number two, by giving the Gentiles mercy, because it was written. When you read in your New Testament, it is written, that means it was spoken in the Old Testament and written in the Old Testament, and it is the words of God. And so Paul is showing here in verse 9, where it says, it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing of your name. That was David, the Holy Spirit through David in Psalms 18, verse 49 says, I'm going to give thanks to you among the nations. And then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, 43 from the Septuagint. When he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's what Moses wrote through the power of the Holy Spirit in Deuteronomy 32, 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. So you see, all the way back in Deuteronomy, all the way back in the time of David, there was this idea that those who were outside, called Gentiles, not part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's family, would worship God with the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You do not see this practice very well in the Old Testament. I'll grant you that. You don't see it practiced very good before Pentecost. I'll grant you that. But it's not a hidden doctrine in the Bible, is Paul's point here. He goes on, he says, and again it was said. Verse 11, he says, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. That's quoting Psalms 117, verses 1 and 2. And then he goes, and again, Isaiah says. So he goes, Moses, David, Isaiah. And he quotes Isaiah 11:1 and 11:10. The root of Jesse will come, even him who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles will hope. Christ is a servant to Israel in giving mercy to the Gentiles. He is fulfilling and showing that God is truthful because God spoke through Moses, God spoke through David, God spoke through Isaiah and other places in the Old Covenant to say, hey, those who are out of the family, out of the promises, will someday be brought in. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is what Paul says when that veil was torn in two, that division between these people was torn in two. And that they now could be one family in Christ unto God. Paul's point here is that Christ welcoming all nations is no new teaching. One people had always been the plan. And through him as a suffering servant to the circumcision, he would bring in the Gentiles, as we learned already in Romans. You see, the Gentiles needed this hope as much as Israel needed this hope. You know what's worse than having promises unfulfilled if you're 400 years in slavery? If your king is a foolish Rehoboam? If you're dying in the wilderness? You know what's worse than having promises that are not yet fulfilled? Having no promises. Having no guarantee for the future of your family. Being outside of the covenant of the living God. And when you're blinded by the devil, blinded by your sin, and blinded by God, you know what you do to try to earn your way into some favor with an unknown God? You create a God and you name him Molech. And to appease him, instead of putting your baby, because you have a promise, into a boat and going down the river, you put your baby into a furnace of fire to a god of Molech, and maybe he will give you rain and your crops will grow. You worship the sun and the moon and the stars. You cut yourself. And the more blood you have in worship, the better off. You do all kinds of crazy things. We call it paganism. The history of the world is what it looks like for a people trying to to know that there's in this innate thing in us that we know we are fallen, there's something wrong, there's a God we have to appease. And we will do all kinds of things to try to appease this God that we know nothing about. And we'll create them. These Gentiles needed hope. They looked a lot like modern man, looking for redemption in everything but God, who could actually save them. Coming together with this group and that group to try to build something and make a name for yourself. Christ Jesus became a servant. He served the circumcision, the Jews, Israel, for the circumcision, Jew, Israel, and for the Gentiles to get mercy. The mercy to us Gentiles came through the promises to the patriarch. That promise, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, all the peoples, that's us. Our blessing comes from God's faithfulness to Abraham in the life, death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. So he became a servant to the circumcision. I guess that's hard to say. A servant to the Jews for the Jews. He became a servant to the Jews for the Gentiles. And then we see in point number three, he became a servant to the circumcision for God. Verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Notice it does not say, in order that the Gentiles might get mercy, that's what I just mentioned in the last point, but that mercy is just a means to an end, as we learned last week. In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Notice the language throughout today's text. In order to glorify God. In verse 11, therefore I will praise you. In verse 11, praise the Lord. At the end of verse 11, extol Him. The end of confirming the promises to the circumcision and the end of giving mercy to the Gentiles is glory and honor and blessing to God. To God. Christ became a servant to the circumcision to bring glory to the name of the Lord who saves Jew and Gentile and who makes them one. We as Christians must get comfortable and even rejoice in the idea that God's glory is our chief end. For some in here, that's going to be a life of what we would see clearly as blessing after blessing after blessing. It's good health, advancement here in the world, doing good unto others. And for others, that bringing glory to God is going to look like pain and heartache and suffering. But those are blessings as well. God's glory is why He confirmed His promises to the patriarchs. God's glory is why He gave mercy to the Gentiles. So our main point is that Christ became a servant to show that God is faithful to His word and merciful to all peoples for the glory of God. Christians should see God's faithfulness and mercy and by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, unite harmoniously around Christ alone in hope of the glory of God. Our response that Christ became a servant to save them and Christ became a servant to save us is to live in harmony through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to turn this last part, verse 13, into our application. He breaks off there after he quotes the Old Testament. He says, Christ became a servant to Israel for two purposes, to confirm the promises and to bring glory to God through giving the Gentiles mercy. And then I think verse 13 could easily start with therefore, as he moves into a prayer for this church in Rome. And I think we should, in application, pray it with him. May the God of hope, as we think about those Gentiles and century after century of hopelessness, and those Jewish people in century after century of hopelessness, may the God of hope fill you all, this is the church at Rome, and I think churches everywhere, with joy and peace. Notice those have kept coming up over and over as he talks about the church being one. May he fill us. It means no room for anything else. May he fill us with joy and peace. Notice what he says, though, in believing. So not just peace for peace's sake. Not just joy for joy's sake. But peace and joy through faith. Through believing that God is doing this. And the purpose of that, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Remember our definition of hope? Is that we see a future promise that is, it is sure, it is steadfast, it is a guarantee. And the goodness of that future guarantee brings present joy into our heart. We call that hope. You look into the future, you know it's coming beyond a shadow of a doubt, and your affections here on earth change. You might be in a bed dying. You might be next to a bed of someone else dying. You might be sick. You might be mourning the same fight against sin over and over. But this mourning, this sorrow can be felt and mixed with joy because the future is sure and good. Sure and good. So the prayer is that God would fill us with joy and peace in believing, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might actually have hope. It's interesting that it takes supernatural Holy Spirit power for us to abound in hope. Supernatural Holy Spirit power is required for the saints of God to actually have hope. That sounds foreign, really. But let's look at our context. Verse 7, where we finished off last week, said, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Welcome one another, church, as Christ has welcomed you for God's glory. And then he goes into today's text. For Christ became a servant to the Jews so that he could confirm those promises and give mercy to Gentiles, bring glory to God. And then he ends with this prayer of, I want you to have Holy Spirit and power to hope. We're not in 400 years of slavery. We're not in Babylon. Physically, in reality, maybe we are and we don't know it. But the context of this prayer for hope is unity in the church. As one pastor I read in his sermon this week says, man, oh man, they must have had some serious tension in that church. They must have had some serious tension in that church. That he is reminding them that Christ dies on the cross for Jews and Gentiles to make them one. That they can live in harmony if God answers this great big prayer to empower them with the Spirit. Fill them with joy. Fill them with peace. To get along with one another. And to not fight about disputable opinions is where we started at in chapter 14. I don't think we comprehend just how hard church has been over the last 2,000 years. I don't think we comprehend just how hard it can be in 2024. So let me ask you again. Do you feel like harmony is happening here at Fellowship Baptist Church? Do you feel like you are in harmony with other members in this covenant community? Do you feel like it's possible? Do you feel welcomed by Christ? Do you feel welcomed in Christ by the church? Do you feel like you welcome all members equally as you have been welcomed in Christ? Do you have hope that we can welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us? I'm guessing, when I went through that at the beginning, it's like, yeah. Fellowship's a wonderful place. I love all these people I see, and I feel like they love me. And I just wonder if our what we're calling harmony is easy for us because we're making it easy. So the last thing I want to do is give two red flags and one green flag. Red flag number one that I see is that for some in here, it is super easy to love the others in this room. You have no problem loving everybody that walks in this room. You are filled with joy every Sunday morning when you look around this room. And I think the reason I'm saying that's a red flag is because I don't know that you know the people in this room very well. And I don't mean because they're bad. I mean because you're not with them very often. From 10:30 or 10:35 to noon, as I talk and as they sing and as we do a few things and maybe a few announcements at the end, and then you're gone. And if you're not part of Sunday school, which happens before this worship service, or a small group that will happen tonight, or one of the multiple Bible studies and group discussions throughout the week, or book discussions throughout the week, or the Wednesday night when we gather in here and have discussion, and our children gather down this week, and Josh and the team gather the youth out there. If you're not there, you won't have any reason to not like these people. But go to a Sunday school room on the book of the Revelation. You're going to find you have differences, right? And you're going to be pushed to love in things that you have strong convictions about. Come here on Wednesday night and have people start giving their opinion on the creation of the earth. Have them give your opinion on divorce and remarriage, on paying taxes, on the Republicans and Democrats. All these things that are real world things we have to deal with and discuss and live our life together, and all of a sudden, it's harder to love people. It becomes more difficult. And so I think it's a red flag that harmony is easy for some of you because you don't ever hear the tune they're playing. The most sanctifying relationship on this planet is marriage. And it's not because marriage, it is because marriage is different than other relationships. But the factor is, you are around each other all the time. You know each other all the time. You see what they're really like. You know the hypocrite you lay in bed with. You see them yell at their kids on Saturday and stand up and preach on Sunday. And then you say, hey, I think you're wrong about this. And then it's back and forth. And by God's grace, the marriage is a sanctifying thing where Christ works through His Word to make us both like Him. Church is designed by God to sanctify us. It's a tool of His. And that means being around each other in all of life. So I want to encourage you. If there's nothing in this room that makes you hard to love somebody, you need to get us to know us better. It's hard to love me. It's hard to love everybody else in this room because we're not perfect. Red flag number two, which I think is probably, if you had shades of red, I want to make this one a little bit brighter, is that some in here refuse to love others in here, and when I say in here, I don't mean those that, you know, here. I mean in our covenant community. Refuse to love others the way Christ has loved you. But you're holding a grudge. You have these type of people you like. They're more like you. I'm an electrician. I do this. I got a lot of kids. I homeschool. So this is my group over here. And I'm okay with these people over here who did college or single or do have different hobbies than me. And we're just different. And we won't ever talk about these differences, but these are my people. I'm more like them, and they make me feel better. I don't think that's healthy. I don't think it's healthy at all. I understand we're drawn to those who are in agreement with us. Harmony happens when we are next to each other, even in disagreements over these disputable opinions that we already unpacked. And so, I think I really want to challenge every single member of Fellowship Baptist Church to go through your mind and think about those who are also members of Fellowship Baptist Church that you don't particularly care for. I know, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if that wasn't the case? But it is. And then for some even, there may be grudges and hard hearts and refusal to repent. I want to encourage you to repent and turn unto the Lord and to receive others as Christ has received you. So red flag number one, you got to be around the family more to know who they are. Red flag number two is, once you are, don't hold a grudge. Be patient with them and don't judge them. And I want to end with a green light, green flag, the good news. I am so thankful for those in this room, you mature believers, walking in joy and peace and by the power of the Holy Spirit are welcoming to me and to others in this room. That there is, by God's grace and for His glory, there is mature Christian. There are mature Christians here at Fellowship Baptist Church leading the charge into welcoming others the way Christ has welcomed me. And as soon as some young guy shows up with an opinion that's very strong that you held 30 years ago, you can lovingly, patiently say, that's very interesting. And you log it in your mind and you think, I'm going to pray for them and I'm not going to force them to change. But I'm going to trust God to change them because they're wrong. That happens over and over and over here. God is working here at Fellowship Baptist Church to bring about harmony. And I believe that it's getting louder and louder and more beautiful and more beautiful. I think it's the work of the Holy Spirit, because apart from Him, we would have nothing but divisions. But I want to give credit to where credit is due. God's done a work at Fellowship Baptist Church. I know it. I know it because it's changed since I've been here with my own eyes in the 14 years I've been a member and the 10 years I've been a pastor. But I also know it from talking to many of you that have been here longer than that. And the testimony of some that said, I used to be very divisive. And I made a big butt of myself in fighting about this or that. And God reprimanded me and I learned and I grew. I've heard that from multiple people. And this isn't to pick on anybody in the past, but a church that at one point had a reputation in the present as bickering and fighting and not being able to get along. Those people that were on both sides of multiple different issues in here today, loving one another, encouraging one another, and not hypocritically, with love, true heartfelt love, because of the maturity that God has provided through a miracle of the Holy Spirit. God has done great works here. Christ died to make us one. He is being glorified here, Fellowship Baptist Church. And so in this sense, under this green flag, under this good news, this warning is, let's not take that for granted. Let's not think that we learned patience apart from God working a miracle to bring us patience and love. Let us not think that we learned our lessons from the past because we're somehow wise on our own. No. This is a miracle of God. All the love that's true, genuine, Christ-exalting love in this room is a gift of grace from God Almighty. And praise His name for it because I see a bunch of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, praise your name. You have done great works in our hearts. There's multiple people in this room that you have saved their marriages, that you have redeemed their relationship with their parents, redeemed their relationship with their siblings and with their children, redeemed their relationships with their co-workers and their neighbors. Father, you are in a work of redemption and bringing people together. And we praise you for that. We praise you that people who were once afar off have now been brought near by the blood of your Son. And we believe that you can build Fellowship Baptist Church up in joy and peace in believing. And Father, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, we would be one in Christ Jesus, full of hope that the weakest among us will see Jesus and that you will use your works of sanctification to mature all of us and that we would spread this great gospel, the gospel of your Son Jesus, everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.